Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And this morning we are going to read the first 8 verses together. Beginning in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together that we could spend studying your word. Your word is the only source of truth when it comes to eternal life and everything about you and about your Son, about your Spirit, about your will, about your plans for us. And I pray, God, that as we study your word together, that you would just give us a greater understanding of your will. I pray, God, that you would encourage our hearts as your sons and daughters. I pray for anyone who's here that doesn't know you. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would have free reign in our hearts. We thank you for your love, and we dedicate this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new series, and I titled this series, Messiah on the Move, Messiah on the Move. And it's a study through the Gospel of Mark. And this is a very fast-paced gospel. And here we're going to see Jesus, our Messiah, on the move. He's baptized by John. He's overcoming Satan's temptations. He's preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom. He's putting together a ministry team, later known as his apostles. He's teaching Bible studies in the synagogue at Capernaum. He delivers a guy from demonic possession. He heals Peter's mother-in-law from a horrible fever that she had. He continues to preach and minister throughout all of Galilee. He ministers to many, many people, and he cleanses a man with leprosy. And this is all just in the first chapter. And the book just continues. And that's how Mark wrote this book, just continuing to show Jesus as a servant. As Jesus himself said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay my life down for many." And so you could see that this gospel presents Jesus hitting the ground running. Now, right before Jesus starts his public ministry, we are introduced to one who gets things ready for Jesus to launch his ministry. And you know that that individual is John the Baptist. And of John, Jesus, he said this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 28, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Imagine if Jesus said something wonderful about you like that. Wouldn't it be great? Now, John the Baptist has some famous words that most Christians know by heart, most likely without you even knowing it. You remember that it was John the Baptist who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And we know that Jesus, our Lord, continued with that message of the gospel. But John, he started to preach repentance. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." John also was the one who pointed to the Messiah when Jesus came on the scene once. He pointed Jesus out to his disciples, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John's famous words, probably most famous and often quoted by believers, John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that's kind of a natural progression when it comes to the faith. First, there's that repentance that takes place. You hear the gospel message at some point, and there is a conviction that comes upon your soul, and you realize that you are a sinner, and you learn that Jesus is the Savior, and you repent, you change your mind, you change what you think about God, you change your feelings about God, you change the direction that you're going in, you change from living a life apart from God to living a life for the purposes of God. You repent and you turn towards God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you experience the Lamb of God. You look to Jesus as the only one that can cleanse you of your sins. And isn't it a wonderful blessing to be washed by the blood of the Lamb? There's no greater joy. There's no greater feeling. All guilt is gone. All burdens are gone. Remember that day that you were born again and your eyes were opened? And what a glorious day. And what a journey of faith it's been, huh? It hasn't been perfect because we're not perfect, but our Lord is perfect and his mercies are new every morning. And it's been such a great joy beholding the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And there's only one person who can do that, and that's our Savior. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. And if this morning you're here, you don't know Jesus, you haven't made a commitment to Christ, and so you don't know him in a personal way, there's absolutely no good reason why you can't have a relationship with him. He died on the cross with you in mind. He loves you, and he gave his body, he shed his blood for your sins so you can be forgiven. And all you have to do is repent and turn to Christ. Believe in your heart that God has sent him. Believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the only one who can forgive you of your sins. Jesus himself said that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I urge you now to put your faith in him. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the only one who takes away the sin of the world. And when you are born again, you realize that he must increase in your life and you must decrease. And that's not an easy thing. It's an everyday battle, right? There's probably some things right now that you are being challenged with, and you have to say, "Oh God, you must increase and I must decrease. I want you to rule here. I want you to reign. Death to me, and God, I pray that you live through me, that you live your life through me. I must decrease, and you must increase." This morning, we read just 8 verses. It's more of an introduction to the book itself. And we're going to follow this real little simple outline as we go through these 8 verses. We're going to see the promise. And then we'll move from the promise to the prophet. And then we'll look at the preaching, that is the preaching of John the Baptist, and really what his source, what his material was when he preached. And then we'll look at the people that were impacted by the preaching. And then we'll look at the peculiar, because John the Baptist was a peculiar man, and it's wonderful that God uses peculiar people, right? Amen. And then we'll look at the power. We'll look at the power. So with that as a little introduction, let's consider the promise. Well, the promise that I'm referring to is the promise of the good news of Jesus Christ, the promise of the gospel. Here John, or Mark rather, He starts right in the beginning, right the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. And it's almost as if Mark is saying, we have been waiting and waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Because God had foretold for years, thousands of years, about 2,000 years prior to 4,000 years prior to the coming of Christ, he had been promising that the Messiah would come. And now Mark says, the beginning of the gospel, Christ is here. But those promises that Christ fulfilled, they started early, as I said, right in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, and you don't have to turn there, but listen, this is God speaking. He's speaking to the serpent, and he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And notice, at least in the New King James Version, the word seed is capitalized. It's a reference to the Messiah. And to support that, it says, he shall bruise your head, and he is in capital. He's referring to the Messiah, God making this promise that the Messiah would come and defeat the work of the devil and have victory over the devil and give all who believe in him this victory. And then Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, and it says, and Abram called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And you remember, this was the time when the Lord tested Abram, and he told him to take his only son, Isaac, and he told him to go and sacrifice him. And it was a real test of faith. But this really was a picture of what would be coming, of how God himself would sacrifice his son, Jesus. Jesus would be the sacrifice. Now, Isaac, he was spared, but Jesus wasn't spared. Jesus had to go to the cross for our sins. There was no other way. Remember, Jesus, he asked, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And three times he asked this, and there was no other way. And the cross was the only way. And Jesus, he fulfilled what Abraham had said. And the place was called, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And this mount here that Abraham was Mount Moriah, and Jesus, he was crucified on Mount Moriah. He fulfilled all of the promises of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses told the people that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Moses was talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 tells us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so Jesus fulfilled all of the beautiful promises of God. And so Mark, he points out, this is now the beginning of the gospel of Christ fulfilling the gospel. Now, you know what the probability of Jesus, of anyone fulfilling like eight of these prophecies of old, the things that God had said, it's a human impossibility. And our Lord fulfilled over 300 prophecies. I have this little video to show you. It's kind of cute. It's a little comical. It's cartoony, but it demonstrates the point. You can go ahead and show the video.
Emma! imagine you are given a goose that lays golden eggs. Scrap that. A magical guitar. No, an enchanted hummer. And you are told that if you drive that enchanted hummer, you will be more attracted to girls and you will be able to rocket to the moon. Now you can believe and believe and believe in that enchanted hummer and that it will bring you the chicks and a lunar experience. But if it doesn't deliver, then it must not be true.
Must not be true.
It doesn't matter how much you believe it. If it proves to be false, it is false, right?
Right.
But what about the flip side? If something can be proven absolutely true to actually accomplish the amazing things it says it will do, then it must be real.
Must be real.
Whether you believe it or not.
I guess so.
You guess so?
Absolutely.
Let's say, for instance, Jesus Christ is the Son of the one true God, the only way to God.
I don't believe that.
But have you weighed all the evidence?
Evidence? Who needs evidence? All I need is to believe in what I believe.
But believing doesn't make what you believe true. And if it's not true, what you believe can't be real.
Can't be real!
Oh, no!
Oh, yeah!
It's all a part of the evidence!
How do you know what's true is really true?
That's where the evidence comes in. Christ's offer to turn you into a new person is real if his claim to be God is true. So let's consider the evidence of 8 prophecies proving his claim is true. Do you know what the probability factor is of only 8 prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus?
No.
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
Huh?
That's 1 in 10 to this many times.
I don't get it.
If you were to take 10 to the 17th power Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies...
How many?
That's over a quintillion cookies. And spread them across the state of Texas...
Yeehaw!
They would cover every inch of the state and form a pile of Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies 2 feet deep.
That's a lot of Thin Mints.
A whole lot of Thin Mints.
Now take 1 more Thin Mint and lick all the chocolate off, toss it into that pile, and stir the whole thing up. Blindfold yourself. Walk the entire state from Amarillo to Laredo, stopping just once to stoop down and pick a single blind Thin Mint cookie.
Got it.
Take off the blindfold.
Aw, nuts.
The chances of you picking the chocolate-less cookie is the same as the chance that one person could have fulfilled just 8 prophecies about Jesus in 1 lifetime.
That's crazy.
It's unthinkable. But Jesus Christ did not fulfill 8 prophecies in 1 lifetime.
Whoa.
He fulfilled over 300.
300, girl!
Whoa.
And 29 of them in just 1 day. The prophecies are historically documented. The facts that actually happened to Jesus are historically documented. There's only 1 thing left to do.
I know. For me to weigh the evidence.
It's all part of the evidence.
Because if it is true that he is the Son of God, what he offers you, a new life in him, is real.
Now I know it's real, whether I believed it or not.
It's all part of the evidence.
I never think I'd see anything like that in church. So Markey tells us that this is the beginning of the gospel, or you could say the fulfilling of the gospel. The fulfillment in Christ, the fulfilling of the gospel begins here, is basically what Mark is saying. Now, when we think of the gospel, let's think about that word for a minute. You know, oftentimes when we think about it, we're referring to a book. We think of the Gospel of Matthew, we think of the Gospel of Mark, of Luke, or of John. But none of those books existed when Jesus came. And when Mark was writing, and it's believed that Mark was the first gospel that was written, Mark wasn't thinking books or anything like that. Mark, he was thinking good news, because that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And the good news is that the Messiah has finally come. And Mark is writing, I want to share with you the good news about Jesus, because the Messiah has finally come. And the Expository Dictionary of Bible Words says this about the good news. That is, the good message of Christ, the kingdom, salvation. It's the good news of the completion of God's plan of salvation, forgiveness for sin, and the promise of eternal life and the peace with God gained through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, moving from the gospel to Jesus, of course, that was his name, Jesus. It is understood as Joshua, or Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus means. And Christ is not his last name, that most of us know. But for those who may not know, Christ is his title. It's not his last name, and it means anointed or Messiah. And so Jesus is the anointed Messiah, is what Jesus Christ means. And then here John, or I keep saying John, but I mean Mark. If I say John, just think he means Mark. Mark, he says the Son of God. And this is all so important. Just in the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, that's a profound statement when you just stop and think about it. And he's just basically telling us that he is, and we understand from other scriptures, that he is the only begotten of the Father. Therefore, he is 100% divine. We know that he was born of a virgin. And so he also is 100% man. He is God the Son. And John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, verse 1, tells us this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning tells us that the Word already was, and that the Word was with God, and then that the Word was God. And the scriptures reveal the identity, or the divine identity of who Jesus is, that Jesus always existed. Jesus, before he came and took on the form of a man, he always existed. In the beginning of creation, in the beginning of man, and beginning of all those details, Christ already was. He was already with God, the second person of the Trinity. And he is God. And so we see here of Jesus' eternality. It tells us that he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 tells us, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, which reveals him as creator. So we see Jesus is eternal, Jesus is divine, Jesus is creator. In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. Here John reveals to us that Jesus is the source and the origin of life, and he is the source and the origin of light, or revelation of truth when it comes to anything to do with God. Any religious system that Christ is not the Savior, that Christ is not the Son of God, is not divine, it's a false religious system. You can't have God without Jesus, and you can't have a relationship with God again without Jesus. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And here, John tells us of a very stark contrast to man. Man is darkness. because of the fall and the sinful nature. And Christ is in stark contrast to men. He is light. And how he was rejected by his own creator. And the darkness did not comprehend it and rejected the light, rejected Jesus. And so when Mark says that he is the Son of God, he is saying a profound statement. And the religious leaders at one point wanted to stone Jesus because they understood when Jesus talked and he identified who he was, they wanted to stone him because they said, how can you, being a man, make yourself out to be God? Jesus, when he was in his public ministry, he without doubt revealed that he was God, God the Son. And so Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son. Now we move from the promise because God fulfilled his promises of the Old Testament in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we move from the promise to the prophet. The prophet that we're considering here are two Old Testament prophets. One is Malachi. Yeah, he wasn't Italian. Okay, Malachi. And then the second is Isaiah. And Mark tells us in verse 2, he says, as it is written in the prophets, referring to Malachi and Isaiah. And here's the scripture in Malachi. He says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. And I think it's important to understand that when the New Testament writers, when they would quote Old Testament scriptures, oftentimes they didn't quote the Hebrew Bible. They oftentimes quoted because what they had, like we have our King James translation or our New King James translation, they were quoting a translation of the Hebrew Bible because Greek was the common language of the day. And Mark, if you remember, he was writing to a Gentile audience, not a Jewish audience. So it would not have been unlike Mark to quote from the Greek translation of the Bible, which is the Septuagint. And you know that things change in translation. And translations don't take away the meaning of the scripture, but it could change what's being said, the words. But you understand that we are looking, when we study the Bible, we look for thought. That's what we're looking to understand, is thoughts. We're not just studying words, although we do study words, but when we communicate, let's say, for example, I use words to communicate thoughts, and that's what we look for. If you get stumbled in my words and you just get lost in one of the words that I say when I'm communicating a thought, you can lose the thought of what I'm trying to communicate. And so often that's what people do when they approach the scriptures. They get stuck on a word and they lose the thought. Well, Mark was communicating the thought, quoting most likely the Greek translation, as I said, the Septuagint. And so it's not a direct, you will see that it is not a direct quote. And so sometimes they were quoting the Septuagint. Other times they might quote the Hebrew. And other times they might just, like oftentimes we quote scriptures just from our heads. And it's not an exact quote. But again, none of these things ever take away from the message. But I find it fascinating when you do go back to Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger. This is God speaking. Now, you know that Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. And there is about a 400-year period between the last book of the Old Testament and when Jesus came on the scene. And so here, God is letting the people know, and there's this huge gap in between, but God is letting the people know that I am sending my messenger. And he's referring to John here. But listen to what he says. And he, that is John, will prepare the way before who? Before me. Do you see what's happening? Who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? Jesus. Here, God is speaking 400 years earlier and saying that John the Baptist is going to prepare the way before who? He says, me. He says, me. I find it fascinating. He didn't say, my servant. He says, me. Could it be that this is Jesus himself speaking, the pre-incarnate Christ? I think a lot of times in the Old Testament, it was the Lord who was ministering to people. But I just find that fascinating where it says, and he will prepare the way before me. This is Christ speaking in the Old Testament about John. And then when John came on the scene, John prepared the way before Christ. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And certainly the Lord did come to his temple, and it was right in the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And in both times, what did he do? He cleaned house. And you know, the Lord is coming again. We're kind of at the same point, in a sense, facing the second coming. It's like history is repeating itself. And the Lord is going to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to clean house. But the beautiful thing, he's going to take us home first, and then he's going to clean house. And it is very exciting. It's very, very exciting. And so now, Mark, he quotes the scripture in Isaiah. And in verse 3, here comes the preaching. And this is where John, you know, gets his message from. And that's how all preachers should get their message. A preacher that makes up stuff and just, you know, you can't substantiate it with the scriptures, that is not a preacher. Well, it is. It's a false preacher. And you want to stay away from false preachers, because false preachers will twist scriptures. They'll use scriptures, but the idea that they're communicating is not supported in scripture. All preachers and all preaching should find the source for preaching in the scriptures. And this is what John did. John, he preached, and he used the scriptures in his preaching. There's no doubt that was the source, his material for preaching. Anyway, here Isaiah is quoting or being quoted by Mark, and it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And this was his preaching, a part of his preaching. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And this is what John did. John the Baptist, he would preach messages like this. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now that word prepare, in quoted in Isaiah, it means to turn in a negative sense. To turn away from, oftentimes God's people had turned away from him in rebellion. And the Lord, in the Old Testament, God would often say, you have turned away from me. You have turned towards idols. But here in this passage, it's turn in a positive sense. And this is what John the Baptist was preaching. He was saying, turn your face towards God. The Lord is coming. Turn towards the Lord. That is, repent, turn towards the Lord and receive him. And it also says make straight, and the term here, it means to straighten up. The Lord is coming. Basically, turn to the Lord, turn away from your sins, turn to the Lord, because the Lord is coming. Straighten up, get yourself ready, because Christ is coming. And it's basically the same message that we preach now. Turn to the Lord. Get right with the Lord, because Christ is coming. Repent, from your sins and turn to Christ. And that's how you get ready for the Lord. There's no work you can do to earn salvation or to be in a right standing with God. All you can do is turn to the Lord by faith and repent. God, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me, cleanse me, wash me with your blood, and use me for your glory and for your honor. So John's preaching, it was a preaching of repentance. It was preparing the hearts of the people, preaching to them in such a profound way, telling them that they needed to get right and repent from their sins. And this had a profound effect on the people. And it tells us in verse 5, then all the land of Judah, think of this, all the land of Judah, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins as a result of the preaching. John would preach these powerful messages, and they were hard. They were, if you read some of the things that he said to people, they were harsh and hard. I mean, remember when the Pharisees came on the scene? He called them, you brood of vipers. I mean, he just blasted people. He was a no-nonsense kind of prophet. And I wish I was like that. I'm more of a diplomat and just a kind of a nice guy. And not to say that John wasn't a nice guy. John, I'm sure, was a very nice guy, but he was like a fire and brimstone preacher. And we need that. We need the combination of these kinds of preaching ministries. But these folks were so impacted by the preaching of John that they were coming to this baptism and they were confessing their sins. That's pretty profound. And that's what should happen when people are impacted by the Spirit of God and by the gospel. You should feel sorry for what you've done against God, and you should confess your sins to God and ask God to forgive you. Now, it's fascinating because John's preaching of a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin was highly unusual for a Jew. Holman tells us from his New Testament commentary, and I quote, Jews believe that only Gentiles converted to Judaism needed to be baptized. The baptism of Gentiles was a ritual washing from all the defilement of their past. The Jews were being asked to do something they had never done before. To call all Israel to be baptized meant that in some way all of Israel was defiled and needed cleansing. And so this was a very unusual and unique thing. John's ministry was like no other ministry. Here, John is calling Jews to repentance and to be baptized. And so this got a lot of attention. And the religious leaders, they even came to John's baptism because they wanted to see what is going on here. All these people are coming and they're repenting. And all these Jews started to sense that just because they were Jews, that didn't make them right with God. They needed to repent and get right and prepare themselves to receive the Messiah. And John's ministry was so powerful and effective that these folks were confessing their sins. But going back to how John just talked to some folks, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 10, he says, or Matthew tells us, but when he saw, that is John saw, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. So these were the religious folks. These are the folks that you would think they were right with God. And listen how welcoming John was. He said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he tells them, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I'm sure that there was quite a few Sadducees and Pharisees that were really impacted by John's message. By and large, most of them rejected Christ, but I'm sure that there was quite a few that repented and received Christ. And we know that did happen during Jesus's ministry. But John was a no-nonsense kind of preacher, and his preaching had a profound effect on the people. But John also was a peculiar person in the sense of how Mark describes him. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1, Mark tells us, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Now that is strange. And I'm sure that would have got some attention from people. Here a guy lives out in the wilderness. That's strange. He grew up in the wilderness, lived in the wilderness, had a wilderness ministry. He's got a camel suit on. He's got a camel outfit, a hairy suit, and a belt around his waist. And for protein, he ate locusts. So if any of you are looking for a new diet, a high-protein diet, you could start with some locusts. And if you want to cut out the carbs, forget the honey. But what a strange thing that Mark would just identify him this way. You know, there's so many other things that Mark could have said. We know that John's birth was a miraculous birth because Elizabeth, she was barren and they were old. And it was a miracle that John was born. And Mark could use this. It was also fascinating that the scriptures tell us in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." And here's the fascinating part. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Mark could have said, you know, John the Baptist was an incredible preacher. I mean, the messages that he preached had such a great impact. He had a very unique birth. It was a miraculous birth. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. I mean, Mark could have really went on and on about things about John. And also, Mark could have said how people really saw that he thought that he was the Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, it tells us, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." That was the kind of profound impact he had. Mark could have mentioned that. Mark could have mentioned what Jesus said about John. I already read that. But Mark didn't mention any of that. Mark just says, hey, this guy, he wore a camel outfit and a belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Very, very strange. Now, I believe there's a reason why. And that's because if you look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, but if you were to look at it on your own time, the way that John the Baptist dressed, guess who he was dressing like? Elijah. It was recognized of Elijah that he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Very similar to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as the prophet that Jesus said in Malachi would be coming before him, and Jesus also said, or in the book of Malachi, it talks about how in verse 5 of chapter 4, "I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so I believe that Mark used this because it connected John the Baptist with Elijah. It's very probable. And also Jesus himself said, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And so to me, it seems very, very plausible that Mark was very strategic in adding that and basically saying, hey, Elijah, or rather, John the Baptist is. And by the way, the Baptist, that's not his last name either. It's not John's last name. And John wasn't the first Baptist either. You know, some people, they trace their lineage back to John the Baptist, and they have these, you know, denominations as Baptists, but that's not accurate either. But anyway, I firmly believe, or it's very plausible, that Mark was just making that connection, that John the Baptist is also the fulfillment of prophecies of old. And then lastly, as we move from the peculiar to the power, we see more of his preaching. John tells us here that he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And there's the power right there. The Holy Spirit, you and I, we need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that happens when you put faith in Christ. The moment you put faith in Christ, you become born again, and God empowers you to live the life that God has intended for you to live. And the Holy Spirit is the power. And hasn't it been a wonderful joy walking with Christ, being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and walking with the power, with the ability that God supplies? Because there's no way that we can live the Christian life apart from being born again and apart from having the Holy Spirit. You know, it's said this of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If you then, being evil," and that is the nature of man, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, when he was preaching to the multitude that were there on that day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul, he said this about the Holy Spirit in chapter 15, verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound." I'm sorry, let me read that again. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Maybe you're here this morning and, again, you haven't made a commitment to Christ, and you want to. At this point, you realize that you need to make a commitment to Christ, and you want the Holy Spirit. You want the power of the Holy Spirit working in you to enable you to live godly. And how do you do that? Well, it's really simple. It's so wonderful to know that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So you have to ask. Ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. But before you do, you have to repent. Remember what Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to be baptized immediately. You can be baptized at another day, and we will have baptisms here. But repentance is what's necessary right now. And so you repent from your sins. You ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. And then ask that you would continue to grow, that you would abound more and more in the power of the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who have been born again and have the Spirit, I want to challenge you with this last verse, and then we'll pray, and then I'm going to invite Pasquale or Pat up. And it's taken out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. "Saints, this is for us. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't grieve him, but be filled by him, and let his power strengthen you and enable you to live the life that God has called you to live. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. We thank you for this new series and this study through the Gospel of Mark. And I pray that through it, you would equip us to live out your will and to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.